These letters we've been studying, when I come and preach here, it's taken a little bit because we've had some other interruptions too and along the way. And we come to the last letter of Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, these seven letters. And you remember that we had said way back at the beginning, I think I've reminded you a couple times, that there's three ways, probably you could break it down more than that, but three basic ways to look at them. Obviously in the context, they're seven letters written to seven literal churches that existed at that time, as these are Jesus' words, they're read in our Bibles. It's his words. John is writing the letters, and they'll be sent out to those churches. And remember that those churches were there. They existed, and the problems that are presented here do also, the second way is to look at them kind of in the church era or time frames that have come in church history. And they fit that way. You can kind of map that out. If you know church history at all, you can kind of see how that works. I've not detailed that a lot because that is kind of more metaphorically kind of, you're just kind of making application that way and it doesn't really apply that much. But the third way is very, very important, and perhaps the most important, is how do they apply to this church and to us here today. That's what's ultimately important. When we come to the Word of God, that's what we need to do, is say, what is God saying? What is he saying in the context? But then what is he saying to me, right? So that's how we've tried to do that. What is God saying in the letter, and then how does that apply to this church, to my life, to our family, to the context in which we live? And so Laodicea, that's what we come to, almost this, it's, if you've heard preaching much at all in your life or been in church over a long length of time, you've probably heard something about this passage of Scripture. You know, is this lukewarm church of Laodicea, right? And it's a letter that is written to them. And we can see it definitely as we'll look through the passage, but definitely apply it to the age in which we live and this lukewarm Christianity, and to talk about it kind of in a general sense that way. But there's danger there because we know that. And we know kind of the condition of the time in which we live and the relevance that the church is trying to be to the community and to the society, and it's changed the church. And it's easy to talk about them out there, isn't it? But isn't it a little more difficult to say, okay, where does this fit in my life? And where does that fit to Calvary Bible Church in Stratton, Maine, right? So there's lessons in all of this to us. So we see that. Now, Laodicea, you'll immediately see what I mean, the connection between them and kind of where we live today, because it was an extremely wealthy city. It was at an intersection of the two major highways through that time. So that made it wealthy. The Roman road that went through, and then another major highway intersected at Laodicea. And Laodicea now means really the rule or rights of the people. So it seems that fits as well, because the people and the independence of the people had become more important than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the church. And we know that because you look down even this very famous verse. I don't know if it's famous or not, but it's perhaps well known to you in verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock." And he said, and so that phrase, we see that the people became more important than Christ in the church. Christ is now outside of the church knocking to get back in. We'll deal with that more as we come to it. But I believe that in some ways would describe what we see in church culture today, where people most generally are now, this whole thing about being seeker-friendly and trying to be attractive to the world, the church has compromised to the place where they become like the world. And I can be, it's very dangerous for me to preach on this subject, because I'm kind of a traditionalist, but the very fundamental in my practice and all of those things. But I believe that the church needs to be marked different than the world. Okay, let's just leave it that way, and we'll deal with it more as we go. But this is simply my proposition. I try to have kind of a point or a proposition to where we're headed with this, and this is it. I try and get settled here, and we'll get going on it. But I'll tell you, you pray for me. And it says that this is it. We must keep Christ in the church. I think that's it. Christ in the church, Christ in my life. I don't want to force him out. I believe that's what happened in Laodicea. I don't think it was something that was just at one point, you know, all of a sudden. I think it was a subtle and a slow, steady thing that happened over time until we see Christ is out of the church and the people are doing what they want. All right, so it's with that mindset, that thought, that we present to you this letter. We look at this letter in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. The letter to Laodicea. Let's pray and ask God's help. We need his help today. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the eternal word of God. And we know, Lord, that your word will stand and be forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall not pass away. And we have this, your word, before us today. And this letter is important. It's important to us and where we live. And perhaps there's some here that are kind of in their minds wondering what this is all about. And we look at the differences in what we so-called Christianity or church or religion today. And we say, well, you know, how does it all work? What is going on? But we know that, Lord, that we come before your word and we want to come with just an open heart to know what you have said. And, Lord, what you would like us to do. And we want to obey you. And I pray, Lord, that is the desire of our heart for obedience today. And Lord, I pray that we would be honest, we'd be humble before your word, and we pray that your spirit will deal with us and show us, Lord, perhaps areas in our own individual lives where we are slowly but steadily slipping away from you. May we recapture that today, regain that ground, and walk with you, we pray. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I see in this, my point, is the confronting or the challenge to this church. We see in verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is my point here. Jesus is always presents himself in some way in every letter that he has written, these seven letters, in some way he is. And the angle or the perspective in which he presents himself leads to what the message that he is going to address them in. And here it is based in his authority. And I noticed something new. As I pointed this out, I was mentioning this to Michelle the other day. It says here, unto the angel of the church, look what it says, of the Laodiceans. I want to just point out something that has stood out to me. I've preached on this passage before, heard a lot of preaching on this passage, never noticed this point before. The language is in which it was written. You turn back to the first letter, which is in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church," and look what it says, "of Ephesus." So what does that tell us? It means that the church was in what? In Ephesus. Well, there you go. All right, it's good. You're seeing that. So it's in Ephesus, that's what it means, of Ephesus. So then you get down to chapter 2, verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church," what's it say? In Smyrna. In Smyrna. Okay. Then verse 12 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos." I could point out the rest of them, say in wherever it is. Okay, Philadelphia and Sardis and all of these things. So, but here in verse 14, you say, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Already said that Laodicea means of the people or rule of the people. So to me, I see the language of Scripture I think is important. In other words, the people, the Laodiceans, were ruling the church. In other words, God wasn't in control. The people were in control. So when Jesus now is going to address the church, he is coming with that and is reminding them, as I think we need the reminder today, Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. And so it's not about us. It's for Him and for His glory. Yes, we learn and we benefit and we grow. It's in the ministry of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. But it's not all for us. It's for Him so that we might be equipped to serve Him. And there's a lot that goes into that. And I believe in this very opening address that the people had become the authority of the church. It's very much the attitude of our world. We would expect that, but that should not be the way the church is. We ought to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, what do you want, dear Lord? I was just listening yesterday to, and I don't want to dwell on these bad examples, but listening to this radio program, Christian radio yesterday, talking about Saddleback Church. It's the church that Rick Warren has had in California. He's not the pastor there now. But they've been having these movie night, Disney movie themed services. And the co-pastor, this a man and his wife are co-pastors. There's something wrong with that too. That's not what the Bible says. It's the men are supposed to be the pastor. I don't want to get down these rabbit trails, but they were having a Toy Story movie themed service. They started, they played part of the start of the service. It was awful. And I just had to stop and say, Lord, that seems to be an extreme, and that seems to way a mainstream kind of major church in America is headed, is gone. But Lord, help me personally not to give in to compromise, right? They didn't get there in a day. But it does, if we're not careful, it's subtle steps that will take us down this road to compromise. And I believe that's why Jesus is saying and coming to them, based on His authority, I'm the head of the church. The people are not in control. I am meant to be in control. And He's challenging them on that. You know, we need to be careful on both ends of the spectrum. Whether it be would be to become like the world and compromise and go that way, we preach against that. But you know, tradition isn't the rule either. The other end of that isn't why do we do what we do? It's not just because we've always done it that way. So we do need to balance that, don't we? But what if we present and come to before the Lord in our lives daily, in our churches, in this church, and say, God, what do you want? How do you want me to dress? How do you want me to talk? How do you want me to present myself? How do you want the church run? Do you know what? If you come before the Word of God, He will tell you. And He does tell us. And all we need to do is obey. So there, again, there's a lot in there, isn't there? This I haven't even got to the sub-points yet. But here he is, this confronting, he's challenging the church. And it's based on the authority of the church. The people are not the authority ultimately. Does he put people in position in the church? Yes, he has that. He has pastors, he has deacons, he has an evangelist that you're having come. He has those offices of the church to run the church, but we're under the rule of Jesus Christ, and we answer to Him, okay? So that's what he's saying. That's not what was going on in Laodicea. That had changed. So we see here he is confronting or challenging them, is my point, and we say, first of all, it's based on, and I've got like three words here, and my outline doesn't really matter, but I got a lot of them written down, but it's, I put it in confidence. It's really confirmation or certainty, because he uses the word, these things saith the, what is it? The Amen. Now, do we know what Amen means? It always is that, it's an affirmative where you're agreeing with what is being said. Now, we don't hear it a lot in New England churches, especially Maine, especially rural Maine, and definitely not in Stratton, Maine. But anyway, it's Amen. You're saying, yes, I agree with that. I agree with what is being said. It is an Amen. So be it. May it be true. And we are agreeing. I agree with what the statement that is being said. That's kind of the meaning of that. So here in this context, it's the Amen means to be firm or to believe, and it conveys, this is what one man said, the idea of certainty. So therefore my point. That's what Jesus is addressing this church and challenging them on that basis. I am going to begin this letter and telling you, challenging you, that and confirm with confidence who I am, Jesus is saying, and what I am saying, you'll see secondly, is consistent, it is faithful, and it is true. So Jesus is saying, amen, this is true, and it is always faithful and true. You can have certainty, and it is also consistent. It is not going to change. I like that. And I'm thankful that, you know, the Bible teaches us that God doesn't change. You see, if we're not careful, we'll change God in our own minds. But God doesn't change. And we see that in Scripture. John 1:14, he was full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Hebrews 13:8, I've written down here in my notes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? We like that verse, don't we? But it's true in regards to our personal lives. It's true in regards to what he is saying to us as a church. And we know James 1:17 says, in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's, boy, that's a good imagery for us. He's challenging them with certainty and consistency. We'll just leave it at that. And he challenges them by his control simply by this. It says here, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people have struggled with that, the beginning of the creation of God, saying, well, it's Jesus that is writing. We know that very clear. But is saying that he was the first, the start of creation. In other words, he was created. And they would use this as the verse that kind of said, well, that's what the Bible says. But it's not really what it is saying. He was the one that began it, is really what it's saying. He's the beginner. Okay? We know, and the Bible teaches us over and over, that Jesus is God, okay? And I was just a couple of weeks ago talking with a man about that, and he's struggling with his understanding of who God, or if there is a God, for that matter. And this whole thing about the Trinity, you know, it's hard to explain the Trinity. But I believe, and the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God. And he presented God, he manifested God in the flesh, John 1 teaches us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. And anyway, he has created God. He began creation as the creator. And this word where it says the beginning of the creation of God, the beginning is the Greek word arche. It means origin, ruler, authority. It means rule or domain. He began creation. He's the beginner. We see it in Revelation chapter 1, and all of the imagery of Revelation chapter 1 is what you get the introductions to the letters of Revelations 2 and 3. Revelation 1 and verse 8, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the ending. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he repeats it, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is the creator. And he's challenging this church based on that. I'm the authority. I'm the beginning. So there's a lot here. He's challenging this church, and he challenges us. Because of all of these things, he needs to be the authority in my life. The condition of the church is another whole matter. That's our second point, verses 15 to 17. Are you following me? I know there's a lot here, and I talk really fast. And I get wound up, and I talk faster. Yeah. I talk 100 words a minute, and with gusts up to 500, you know? Yeah, it's bad. So we need to understand this message is important. It is important. And they can challenge the church, and we see the condition of the church, verses 15 to 17. Look what he says. I know thy works. He says that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art, what's the word? lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So this he's describing here for us, the condition of this church, as we could say, first of all, the compromise condition, which is what we call lukewarm in verses 15 and 16. Lukewarm. Now, I've, again, heard much preaching on this. Perhaps you have as well. It's an important analogy, and there's all this historical context where, Laodicea didn't have their own fresh water source, so they had to bring it in by aqueduct from a couple different locations. One was from Cold Spring, and this is all historically true, okay? But so it's a good lesson for them. They would have understood it, where they had hot springs brought in hot water, another cold spring brought in cold water, and by the time it got to Laodicea, all that water became what? Lukewarm. There you go. That's right. So that's the kind of what the way he is relating to them, so they would understand what has happened to them. It's a good illustration, isn't it? And so we understand all of that. And so now, neither cold nor hot, lukewarm. And I like how he says in verse 15, as he says to the other churches as well, I know. And that's, again, I stop and pause there because God knows us as well. He knows our hearts. And he knows our condition, where we are in our relationship with him. And he knows that about this church. What he knows about them is that they're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And so the illustration, of course, with this water, cold water is good, right? It has its purpose. You drink a glass of cold water, it is refreshing, isn't it? Sure. You ever jump into the water, right? A river, and you jump in and whoa! Yeah, it'll wake you up. You know what I mean? Did you relate to that? Sure. And then, of course, hot water has its benefits as well. You like get in a nice hot tub. Just stay with me now. Huh? Whoa, there it is. It's very relaxing, rejuvenate. I like taking a hot shower. Thank you. Yeah. That has its, all of its benefits. Now, lukewarm is neither. And it's like, I think it's on the movie War Room, where the lady brings a cold cup of coffee or whatever. It's not hot. I like my coffee hot. Yeah, that's right, hot. And so it's that whole thing. It has its purpose. Lukewarm is neither refreshing nor is it relaxing and rejuvenating. You got me? Huh? You following that? That's what he's saying to this. And so when you take a drink of lukewarm water, I don't like it. I like my water cold. I keep it in the refrigerator at work. We have a nice spring-fed well at our house, so it's cold right out of the tap, we say. And Galliana, our daughter, she doesn't know that yet. So sometimes I'll get to the table. She's got everybody. She's always in a hurry to do everything. And she puts my glass, and I take a drink. It's not cold. So I'd go dump it out, let the water run for a sec. Cold water. All right? So that's what Jesus is saying. Because of your compromised, lukewarm condition, you follow what he's saying. What's he say he's going to do? He's going to spew thee out of my mouth. So the literal word there is that he would spit it out, he would vomit it out. That's the whole idea. And so we can relate to the illustration and the condition of this church. They had just got to that place where they were useless, really good for nothing. And that's a sad commentary on the church. It's a sad commentary on any church. And so the question is, okay, what about the spiritual condition of my life? Bring it home. Bring it to our lives. Am I lukewarm? Am I refreshing? Am I rejuvenating? Am I help at all? Or am I just simply there? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, I tell you, a great Old Testament example is in the character of Lot. When he went to Sodom, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and we could turn and look at that whole story. I trust you know it well. But by the time he pitched his tent towards Sodom, he ended up moving to Sodom. And then when it came time for God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, You remember the angels went and visited and tried to convince him to leave. You find him sitting in the gate as an authority. He goes and tries to convince his kids to leave, and they would not leave because his message was lost on them. He had lost his effect to influence anybody for God. He had become lukewarm over time. And when Lot went into Sodom, he was a rich man with a family. When he left Sodom, he lost his fortune, he lost his family, he lost his wife, he lost his friends, he left it all behind. And instead leaves with two daughters who end up in an incestuous relationship with their father. They brought Sodom out with them. He lost his influence. Why? He'd become lukewarm. And folks, that's why when we look at letters such as this letter to Laodicea, we need to be so careful not to say, oh, that church or this example or these people have become compromised and lukewarm. No. What about me? Have I lost the influence that I need to be having on the lost world around me? Am I compromised? Am I compromising? Am I sickening and useless to my God? The condition of compromise. I think in verse 17 we have the condition of complacency or contentment, and because it's not only compromising but content to be that way. Not realizing it, perhaps. Apathetic to our condition. You think of if you have some physical problem, you go to your doctor, would you want him to react in an apathetic way? We call Aunt Wendy. It's Wendy Wynn. She's a friend of ours from Georgia. We've already mentioned that. And she works in an orthopedic doctor's office. She's a nurse there. And you know, I was thinking about this. I have some of this kind of, sometimes I write my illustrations down, but I go to the doctor's office. Wendy's there. And, you know, they work a lot from the elbow down. That's in this office. So something's wrong with my arm, you know, and I don't know what's wrong with it, Aunt Wendy. It's just something's wrong. I don't know. That thing's broke. Something's wrong with the hinge there, right? And she's all right. They take some X-rays, and maybe they even have to do an MRI because something's really wrong with it there, you know. And say, well, all right. You can go home, pay the receptionist on the way out. Well, wait a minute, what's wrong with my arm? Well, you broke it off. Well, aren't you going to do something about it? Oh, no, yeah, well, it's no big deal. I mean, after all, people can live with broken arms. It's not the end of the world, you know. Come on, suck it up, toughen up. Come on, you got another arm. Was that the way we would want them to react? Something's wrong with my arm. Fix my arm. We don't want him to take a complacent, apathetic attitude when we have something wrong with us, right? It's the same thing when it comes down to our spiritual condition. Some loud-mouthed, blabbering preacher comes up here, preaches the Word of God, and we say, oh, yeah, whatever. I know God spoke to me, but I got things to do, life to live. There's too much going on to take that too seriously. And that's exactly what was happening in Laodicea. We don't want a complacent doctor, and Jesus doesn't want a complacent church. And they were content or complacent in their possessions. They said in verse 17, I'm rich and increased with goods. I was just recently heard somebody say, I don't remember even where it was, but how every Christian ought to take a trip to a missions trip to a third world country. Because it will change our perspective. We have it easy. And I'm not saying that you have, you know, a big bank account and whatever. I don't know. But listen, here in the United States of America, we have it easy. And that's just the truth of the matter. But if we were to go, I went a year ago to Mexico to that trip, you see how people live in other places. And you'll start to realize, I've become complacent. And we are rich and increased with goods. And I'm satisfied with that. And when we see examples of when Jesus was teaching and his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray, and he would say, give us this day our daily bread. We don't have a concept of that. I'm not saying that you perhaps don't in your past. I don't know your past. But in my lifetime, we were brought up fairly poor by most people's standards in East Benton, Maine, right? We didn't have a lot of things, and we don't have a lot in our house. But we have enough. I haven't gone without any meals. That's obvious. But you see, when we get in this apathetic, complacent attitude, you say, well, you know what? I don't need anything. So therefore, we don't need God. There it is. That's Laodicea. And perhaps that's us today. They're complacent, content with it, what they have. They're content, I put in my notes here, in their pride, because they say they don't need anything. They don't need anything. One of the great dangers of our lives as believers is to become that, get to that place where we're simply content where we are spiritually. I don't need any more. I mean, after all, I went to church this morning, check. And now I can go right back out and live however I want. God help me. You know, it can happen in a subtle way in our lives, folks. I wonder, I love to challenge people on this, and I like to challenge you. How's your devotions going? How's your devotions going? I have a whole message that I need from time to time. I keep it right in my Bible in case somebody wants me to preach on, you know, or teach a Sunday school class on devotions. You know what devotions are supposed to be? They're supposed to create a more devoted heart toward God. Has our devotions done that for us? Have they made me more, love my God more? Or is it just so I can check the box? I read my Bible today. Yeah, but what did you learn from it? How did God speak to your heart? And how is it going to help you in your walk with Him? Oh, there's a lot to it, isn't there? Help us, dear Lord. The condition of the church, they were compromised and they were content or complacent in that condition. So we come, number three, don't leave yet, please. Because God is so good. And He loves you so much. He doesn't just point out the problems, but He gives a solution. And that's what He does to this church, and that's what He does here for us. So I simply put it for the correction of the church. Okay, you got a broken arm. Now how can you fix it? Talk to Wendy about that. But you got a broken church, you got a broken relationship in Christ. What's He say to the church? So the correction of the church is seen in verses 18 and 19. I could have put it very simply, it's in the content. I think I had it in one of my outlines I made, the counsel to the church. It's the same thing. He's counseling the church. Verse 18, you see it there? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So that's number one. We'll get back to these in a minute. There's three here. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I think I have four, because it goes into verse 19 as well. Let's look at them as we go here. It says, first of all, the correction of the church is, we need Christ's riches, okay? We need the riches of Christ. We don't need the stuff. Are you with me on that? You know, we don't necessarily need the big bank account. Now, there's nothing wrong with money in the bank. I'm not preaching against that, okay? I'd like to have a little myself. But and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not where we're not content with that. I'm not dependent on that. We need the riches of Christ. We need Him in all of His glory. True riches. That's eternal riches. Gold tried in the fire, the context says here. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God is rich in mercy, rich in grace. We need that. We need His mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we would all be condemned and on our way to hell. But because God, who is rich in mercy, wherein He loves us, He sent His Son to die for us. Aren't you thankful for His mercy? And then His grace is the power to live for God every day. He doesn't just save us. He gives us and equips us to live for Him. That's grace. The riches of His grace. Romans 9:23 says that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. We're the vessels of mercy. He has pours out His mercy on us. We contain, we hold His mercy. It's the riches of His glory. Philippians 4:19, you know it better. It says, but my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's eternal riches. Are we content with earthly possessions being increased with goods, or are we seeking the riches of Christ? If we want to be and not be, or rather not be lukewarm Christians, we need to be seeking the riches of Christ. That's the correction. We see, secondly, we need Christ's righteousness. And we see it here in verse 18 where it says, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment, that's the clothing of heaven. You ever wonder what we're going to wear in heaven? Well, I don't know if we'll wear anything. We'll have glorified bodies and it'll be in a sinless condition. But white raiment, it talks about white raiment. It's the righteousness of Christ. It represents the purity of Jesus Christ. God is holy. In Him is no darkness at all. We receive His righteousness when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Philippians 3:9 tells us that, Paul writes, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We remove our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says, but we receive the righteousness of Christ. We're covered in that, we're clothed in that, and that's how God sees us, is in Him, perfect and holy. Can I get an amen right there? Thank you. Because that, see, is Titus 3:5, when it talks about ourselves, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, I said it earlier, His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a transaction that is made. Now, I've made a lot of transactions in my life, especially in the realm of car sales and stuff. I'll sell one and buy another, whatever the case is. You know, sometimes those deals were good, sometimes they were bad. But I tell you, when it comes to the transaction that is made by you and I at redemption, when we accept Jesus Christ, His payment, He paid for my sin. My sin has been paid for. But it's not applied to me until I accept that gift, okay? It has to be a choice of my will to do so. So when I accept it, He takes my sin and He places it, removes it, and puts it on the cross of Calvary where it was paid for. It's removed. As far as the east is from the west, so far as I remove thy sins from thee. It's gone. How far as the east is from the west? It's infinity. It never happens. So it's gone and forgotten. But that isn't it. That's part of the deal. He takes my sin. It's gone. But then I receive His righteousness. He gives it to me. So now I'm in the riches of His grace. That's it. I receive the righteousness of Christ. Have you had that transaction made? That's salvation. That's redemption. And He wants you. He wants you to be forgiven. That's why He died on the cross for you and for me. And we need Christ's righteousness. Not to be satisfied with what this world has to offer, but to be clothed so that I might not be shamed. It said, the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I'm covered in Him. We need Christ's riches. We need Christ's righteousness. Verse 18, at the end there, we say we need Christ's restoration. And it says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. And there's a whole matter here. This, again, it's an illustration that is given to the church that he's writing the letter to. Because they would actually make a medicinal eye salve in Laodicea to correct an eye problem that they had. And there's an ointment. They knew what he was talking about. You're having problems with your eyes. You put that, what they were making there, on their eyes to correct the problem. So now their spiritual eyes are darkened. Do you get it? And he's saying to correct that, we need to anoint our eyes with eye salve that you might see clearly. That's the point. We become, over time, we get dull in our seeing. Those of us that are older, and I put myself in that category, amen. Our eyes get worse with age. Are you following me? You say, well, you don't have glasses on. Oh, yes, I do. I got bifocal contacts in there. Yeah. And you may not see them, but that makes me see you. Now, if I'm up here and I close this eye, I can't see you very clearly, and that's okay, right? If this one's for up close, this one's for far away. You say, how does that work? I don't know, but it does. And it's great because over time, I found that my reading, my glasses were okay for distance. But then I've worn contacts since I was 18 years old. But so they were for distance. I couldn't see far away. And that was all fine and dandy until I reached about 50. And that was a few years ago. So I'm like, all of a sudden, I'm starting to have to put reading glasses over my contacts. Over time, they get dimmer. And I think it's because there's not enough light in the room. It's me, the dimwit. My eyes are dim. That's what he's saying. So you need to correct that. And he says you need to wake up to the condition that you're in. You need to see it. You need to see it. And we need the restoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, listen, Satan wants you to stay blind. He doesn't want you to know about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can keep you in a lost condition and never accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you're blind and you'll be lost for eternity. That's what Satan wants. But Jesus wants you to see. He wants you to see the good news of the gospel and be saved. And he wants you and I, as Christians here today, to see where we've compromised to see the condition in which we live. The third point is, fourth point, we need Christ's riches, righteousness, his restoration, we could say, or repentance in that point. But anyway, we also need, verse 19, Christ's rebuke, his rebuke. You know, Jesus loves us. Mention that, and I hope that you know that. He loves you and me. He loves even me. And it's proven when he corrects and chastens us. When we find ourselves in a place that is not pleasing in his sight, and he warns us, perhaps through the preaching of the Word of God, or he teaches us in our personal devotions, and we don't heed those warnings, he will send chastening, rebuke to our lives. Why? Because he's a good heavenly Father, and he loves us. It starts in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. It's repeated in Hebrews 12:5, and again here in Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I got some correction when I was growing up from my parents. Probably not enough. What they don't know won't hurt them. But, you know, they did correct me because they love me as their son. And it's the same reason God sends his chastening hand into our lives. He'll correct us when we're astray because he loves us as his child. There was sometimes I received correction from my parents that was a little severe, perhaps. At least I thought so. Or maybe it was, I didn't do it. It was my brother's fault. And I got corrected anyway. But you know, God is a perfect heavenly Father. And he only corrects us in exactly what is needed to get us back in our relationship and a walk and fellowship with him. And we need Christ's rebuke. And this church needed his rebuke. You know, this is the only letter that there's nothing good or positive said about the church. Every other letter says something positive. Two, that there's no corrective language given. That's to Philadelphia and to Smyrna. In other words, that doesn't mean they were the perfect church, because there is no perfect church with people in it. But here, to Laodicea, there's no positive thing said. But he is writing this as a rebuke to them so that they might come back and be the church that he wanted them to be. And we need Christ's rebuke. The challenge to the church, the condition of the church, the correction of the church, and fourthly and lastly, believe me, I've gone along in the tooth here today, says the choice of the church. And that's the last three verses, verses 20 to 22. It's, first of all, the choice of the church is to return Jesus to his rightful place. That's verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. We need to return Jesus to his rightful place. And I notice that he is addressing a church, but all of the pronouns in verse 20 are in the singular. Because I believe if a church has drifted to compromise and is content or complacent to that condition, that it only takes one to turn that around. To realize that this is where we are, but that's not what God wants. But that's also true because this point is also true because that's what it takes. I can't change you, and you can't change me. And it comes right down, if Jesus has been pushed out of your life, your family, your home, I need to make a choice and let him back in. There's the famous painting in regards to this by Holman Hunt that's hung in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, where Christ is standing. You've seen probably copies of this, maybe even have one, where Christ is standing at the door and knocking. When he originally painted that painting, Hunt's critics would say, well, you've made a mistake. There's no handle on the outside of the door. And Hunt's reply is, and you probably understand already, he says, well, the handle is on the inside. You see, Jesus wants access to your life and to mine. But he'll not force himself. He'll not let himself in. It's our choice. We have to open the door. And we find ourselves out of fellowship with God. It's not because God moved. It's because we changed. And that's the message that he has for the Laodicean church. We must open the door. It's our choice. Jesus knocks, we open. Isn't that how it is at our house? I come up to your house and knock on the door. You don't want me barging in. Are you with me on that? Sure. You're running around in your PJs, right? You got to hurry up and get changed. You got to hurry up and sweep the floor if the pastor's coming. That's what everybody always says. Oh, pastor, you just dropped in on us. Don't mind the house. It's a mess. Yeah, I know. It's okay. But you see, if we allow Christ to come in, we open the door. He helps us clean it up. He helps us clean it up. The choice is ours to let him in. It's the choice of the church to return Christ to the rightful place. The choice of the church to return Christ to his rightful place. And then we see also verses 21. I think I kind of left 22 out, but it's simply to reign with Christ. And he says, look what verse 21 says. To him that overcometh, I love these verses because these are tremendous promises, but this is, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, folks, there's some times in the Bible where I just say, you know, say, I can't explain it all, and neither can you. If you can explain this verse better when we're done, let's talk about it. It's a great verse. It's a tremendously encouraging verse. I don't know how it's all going to work. okay? We'll see. But if we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we find ourselves in heaven. I just see, and I've noticed this in other passages as well as we've worked our way through them. It says that Jesus is saying this to us. I grant to sit with me in my throne. I love grandkids, don't you? Kurt, you like grandkids? Yeah, they're great, aren't they? Tim, you like grandkids? Yeah, sure. We like grandkids. You know, I like when we sit in church and my little grandson, the Townsend's little boy there, Johnny Steph's little boy, Ian, he's at that age where it's great. You know, he's a little blonde-headed. Man, he's cute as a button. You know, little Natalie, she's always kind of favored me a little bit. She'll come up and she'll sit by Grampy. I love it. Yeah. Yeah, they said, can we sit with you? Yes, you can sit with me anytime you want. Sure. And I have that picture. As we arrive in heaven one day, and I don't know how big God's throne is, but he's eternal, so it must be really big. And he says, you're my child, and you overcame, and you're here, you've been faithful, and here you are, here we are, come sit by me. I like that. And I'm looking forward to that. Oh, Lord, keep us faithful. Help us not to give in to the times and the woke agenda and the Toy Story services and whatever else. But Lord, help me personally to realize where is my walk with you? Am I walking in fellowship and am I walking in the light as he is in the light? Am I deceiving myself along the way and thinking I'm right with God when I'm not? Have I got to a place where I'm distant and he's distant and I'm not on fire for God and he's not walking with me and I'm all mixed up? Well, there's a path back, isn't there? And these verses certainly help us. They counsel us in that. He doesn't want that for us. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. Will you let him in? Let him back in. We must keep Christ in the church, and we must keep Christ in our life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage and just how it's spoken to me. And I pray, Lord, today that in this mumbling, bumbling message through my voice, but I pray that the Spirit of God has just brought it to the hearts of these dear people today. Lord, you know the condition of our hearts. You know those of us here that are trusting in you for eternity, those that have been forgiven, those that are into the blood, under the blood of Jesus Christ and in Christ today. Lord, you may know that there's someone here that does not know Jesus. They're not your child. They've never been forgiven, and they still are in their sins today. Oh, how I pray the Spirit of God would reveal that to them today. Open their hearts to the truth. I pray that they would seek you and seek answers from your word and be born again. Lord, perhaps some of us today have realized just under the sound of the preaching of this passage to say, you know what, there's a place, there's things in my life that are compromised. And I've not realized it till right now. And I pray, dear Lord, that would seek the path back, that would seek your riches and your righteousness and, yes, receive your rebuke and chastening hand to correct us and bring us back to a right relationship with you today. Accomplish your purposes today through this, I pray. Help us in our weakness. Strengthen us where we need it. In Jesus' name.